Morning. I love wearing these when I can see y'all, but you would prefer me to take them off so I could see this, the nose. And I can't do bifocals. I've tried them. They just don't work for me. If you have your bulletins, if you'll open them together and we can stand together this morning as we read our scripture verses together. This morning we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Let's begin. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Romans chapter 3. We'll continue our study in chapter 3. Actually, in Romans, we begin with chapter 3. We've already gone through chapter 1 and 2. I encourage you to go back, if you've missed any of those studies, to go back to the website. We should have those posted on there for you, either video and audio, so you can listen to it or watch it, either one. Our title this morning is One God for All Mankind. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning. I pray for a calmness. I just sense this morning, Lord, that there's been a lot of rush. There's been a lot of little things. We've had some technical issues, just all kinds of things. Lord, we just give you all that. We just lay it at your feet. Father, it's not about those things. It's about our relationship with you. It's about us with you. And I want our minds to be clear this morning to hear your word. So we just submit ourselves to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're the God who can work through and cut through all the stuff that goes on in the background. And we want to be in the foreground with you this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. Now, last week we ended chapter 2, and Paul was saying, he was talking about the circumcision, and he was talking about circumcision with hands versus the circumcision of the heart. And we know that it's not the circumcision with hands that matters. The Jews were entrusted that. That was their covenant. That was given to Abraham, and that was who they identified themselves with regarding the chosen people. So why then is Paul now saying that it's profitable for those who are of the circumcision? Why is he going in a different direction here? Is he contradicting what he said in the first verses in chapter 3 versus what he said in chapter 2? And I can emphatically say no. He is not contradicting anything. He's making another point here. And this is why we have to continue to study the whole counsel of God and continue to read all of His Word, so that we don't pull out one aspect, because someone who wants to cause problems with the Word of God would find these two areas and then make an argument out of it. But that's not what's happening here at all. When we read in context, we get the full picture. And Paul makes it clear that being a Jew and having been circumcised is profitable. It's not profitable for salvation, because it's the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. We know that. But it was committed to them. They were the chosen people of God. It was committed to them as identifying them, and they were given the oracles of God, which is the entire Old Testament, as well as the law. And many people interpret this meaning that it is the law, the oracles meaning just the law. But I believe when you really study and look, it's actually the entire Old Testament was given specifically to them. And they gained so much. It includes all of this. And I think that's what Paul is referring to. And the history of the Jews, it goes all the way back to Abraham. as we saw last week. And we read in Genesis 17, 10 through 11, we'll read again this morning. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So it was given to them as a sign between them and God. All of the inheritors, all the people that would come after Abraham, all the Jewish people, there was a covenant between God and them. And what a rich history it was. What a wonderful, rich history they have. It's a wonderful legacy. They were the chosen people of God. And God called them out unto Himself as a people. He separated them from the rest of the world. And they're a blessed people. And here in itself, this is why it's profitable for the Jews. They have that whole history. They have the legacy. They have the whole Old Testament, all the people that we read about, David, Abraham, all of the different kings, all the different people, they all came from the same heritage. So it's very profitable for them to have all of this. And remember back in chapter 2, Paul said that the consequences and rewards are given to all men. But he says first to the Jews. And then to the Greeks, or then to the Gentiles. Romans 2, 8 through 10, we studied. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. It was to the Jews that the law was given. And it was to the Jews that Jesus first preached. If you remember, when he came, he was born a Jew. He came to the Jewish people. He preached in the Jewish synagogues. And he was rejected by the Jewish people. But Mark 7, 26, 28, this is a story that gives us this confirmation here. It's when the woman came to him who was not a Jew, but was seeking healing for her daughter. The woman, this is Mark 7, 26 through 28. It says, the woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she kept asking him, Jesus, to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the little children be first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Now, you have to understand the terminologies here. They're speaking in terminologies of what the Jews felt about non-Jewish people. And Jesus was addressing her as the Jewish people would address her. But not only was he addressing her as though that she's not a Jew, so therefore she's not, you know, able to partake right now, what he's basically saying is he's confirming that the Jews are first in line. They're first in line because they're God's chosen people. But the rest of that story is when she answered him, he said, oh, I've not seen such great faith. And go, your daughter is healed. She's been delivered. So Jesus, even then, was reaching out beyond the Jewish people, but he came to the Jewish people first. He came to them first. So the prophet in being a Jew was that they were first in line to receive directly from the Messiah. So knowing this and understanding this, what if some disbelieve? What if some of the Jewish people disbelieve? Paul asked this question in the context of showing no matter who you are, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, no matter where you come from, no matter what your heritage, no matter what your pedigree, how much money you have, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Any of that has absolutely no bearing on it. Your disbelief doesn't nullify or take away God's faithfulness. And that's something that's really important for us to understand. Again, we can go back to the attributes of God. We've covered these many times in the last couple of weeks. And I believe as we go through Romans, we're going to see the attributes of God continually coming out in different ways. But God is faithful. And that is one of His attributes. And nothing can change that. Even the chosen people who choose not to believe cannot nullify his faithfulness. That's because that's who he is. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And Nehemiah 9:32-33. Now this was in Nehemiah's prayer. And Nehemiah knew the state of the Jewish nation. Obviously, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the whole thing was there. And God had laid it upon his heart to go back and rebuild the wall and go back and rebuild the city. But he knew that one thing had to take place before that happened. And he needed to repent on behalf of the people. And in Nehemiah 9:32-33, he is saying here, "Now therefore our God, the great and the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." He recognized the state of the nation, and the state of the nation was the state it was in because of their unfaithfulness, not because of God's unfaithfulness. God delivered them every time. God stood with them every time. But God also allowed them to go down the road they chose to go down. He's faithful to His Word. All the way around, He's faithful to His Word. Psalms 36:5 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." There's a song there we've sung before. In 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He is that He is. As He spoke to Moses, I am that I am." He is the great I Am. He's not a created being. He's not thought up in somebody's mind. There was no God before Him that created Him. He just is. And because He just is, and because He's perfect in all of His ways, He's faithful to Himself. And Himself, when He speaks, it's true. And the truth is, everything He told the Jewish people from the time that Abraham on, even before Abraham, all the way back to Adam, every word was truth. And what He told Abraham and all the descendants, He told all the kings, He told all the people that took power over and over, "If you remain faithful to Me, you will be blessed. If you turn your back on Me, you will not." Now there's a parallel there, and Kevin alluded to it earlier, regarding this country today. This country was founded on principle, on godly principles. It was founded on the Word of God. And it was founded that we remain focused on God and allowing Him to not just be part of it, but know that He established and planted this great nation to be a godly nation. And He's blessed this nation for many, 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 many years. Did we make mistakes? Absolutely. There were a lot of mistakes that were made. A lot of them have been corrected. But a lot of them were made. And the Constitution of the United States was written mostly and signed mostly by Christian men. And understanding that, we know the foundation of the country, and then we look today, and if you compare those side by side, they don't even look the same. They're not the same. Because we have chosen to take God out of the nation and let man rule in man's way. And what happened in the Old Testament, we read it many times, you know, God was not really looked upon. Man looked upon his own ways and felt justified in his own eyes and did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what we're doing today. And because man has done what's right in his own eyes, everything is wrong. We're unbalanced. We're way off kilter. And we're coming up on this election on Tuesday. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That's not my place. I'm not going to get up here and make this a political speech. I am going to ask that each one pray and do your part as a citizen of the United States to do your part as you feel the Lord is leading you to go. But you need to take part. And this is one thing that I think is something that's happened in our country, is a lot of times Christians have separated completely from it because there's nobody good to choose from. And if I don't like any of them, then I can't by in my conscience vote for any of them. But I'll be honest with you, there's always one worse than the other one. And so in your own heart and mind, seek the Lord. Ask Him for wisdom, but take your part because He's faithful. And I do believe that if the church, if God's people were to unify regarding this country, and I'm talking about getting on their knees and doing what Nehemiah did and praying in repentance for our ancestors and the mistakes they made and the sins they made, and praying for repentance upon the land today, and praying that God would deliver this land once again. Is it too far gone? I don't know. But I know if we stay on the path we're on, we're on the wrong path. Because we've taken God out of it. So I encourage you this morning to seek the Lord. Desire Him above the politicians. Seek Him on what you're to do. Because He will direct our paths. Now again, I still also believe at some point that we're heading down too far. I don't know when that timeline is. And this country will suffer the consequences of the choices that our forefathers, up to when we started turning away from God, have made. Now we are in a place to where we're going to see those consequences. But does that change God's faithfulness? No. It actually proves His faithfulness. It proves His faithfulness because He says, I will bless those who follow Me. And that's the whole key. We need to understand that we need His blessing upon this country. We need His blessing upon our lives. The church needs to wake up and turn away from this fast-paced fad movement ideology that the church has gone to where if it's flashy, if it looks good, and it's loud, and it's fun, and all this, and happy, and jump up and down, and woohoo, that's not, I mean, God may be in there somewhere, but it's harder to find Him when man gets in the way. We need to get back to the foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to stay there. And the church does not need to drift one way or the other. And His faithfulness always proves true to His people. It's very important for us to grasp. God's faithfulness isn't determined or sustained by our belief or non-belief. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Because there are some people today, and I know we've all heard it, well, I just don't believe in God. Well, I'm sorry that you choose not to believe in the everlasting, eternal God, but that doesn't nullify His existence just because you choose not to accept it. He is. He is, and He will always be. Whether they believe it or not, this is another attribute. He's immutable. He's unchanging. And no matter which direction man decides they want to either pull God to be what they want Him to be or they deny Him altogether, does not change the truth and the faithfulness of who He is. Not in the slightest way. It doesn't affect Him at all. And in verse 4, Paul quotes the scriptures from Psalm 51. And as we know that this psalm was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 3 through 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Key phrase here. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. "And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David understood. He understood that when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he had her husband murdered on the front lines in that army, he sinned against God. And he says it. He admits it. He confesses it. And he says, "I've done this evil in your sight, but you're found just when you speak. I've basically, in my sin, proven your word to be true." Now, I want you to hold on to that thought for just a moment. But this is what he's saying, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And when David was confronted with his sin, he understood that it was God. It was His word. And it was His truth that he sinned against. God's faithfulness to who He is and His word gives Him the supreme authority It gives him the supreme authority to be found just and blameless when he judges. And this is the point Paul is making in his first four verses. Now he goes on to make sure that we don't try to take this sin and turn it in a way to blame God. That's not what David was doing when he said, "My sin is before me, but it proves you just in all that you do." He's not saying, well, you wouldn't be proven just if I didn't sin. So therefore, my sin actually brought this forward. So therefore, how can you hold me accountable? That's not what David was doing. But that's actually the question that Paul is going to be able to pose here. He goes in verses 5 through 7, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" Parentheses, I speak as a man. "Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" Now, Paul is not questioning God here. He's posing this as a question that answers itself through the Word. But he's throwing it out because he knew that men were going to try to do whatever they could to manipulate the situation to say they're not accountable. And so that's why this question is posed. He's throwing out there as an argument that he's going to address as we go through it. He's throwing this out to challenge God being holy and righteous and knowing that we aren't. Okay, so God is holy and righteous. We're not. We can't be apart from Him. Then how can God hold us accountable? That's basically what Paul is putting in his word here. Now, this specifically speaks of God's sovereignty. And it's important that we understand this. And I believe this is the area that trips up many, many people. In our finite minds, we can't conceive an absolute perfect being. Some of you may look in the mirror and think you can. I don't know, nobody in here would ever do that. But there are some people who look in the mirror and they think, well, you know, and do you remember that old song? What was it? I can't even remember it now, but it was something about the song went something to the effect that, you know, I'm as perfect as I can possibly be. And, you know, every time I look in the mirror, I get better looking and all this stuff. You know, this song somebody wrote, you know, but and it was written as a jestful song. But the truth of the matter is, there are some people that deep down they think that, you know, I'm pretty doggone good. You know, I don't have to worry about things. But in our finite minds, we really, truly cannot conceive a perfect being. No matter what we say or do, we come to the place at some point in our own lives to where we question God. Some just want answers to the why questions. Why is this happening? Why did this happen? Why now? Why? And others go beyond that and can't accept that because they don't get the answers that they want and they don't get them when they want them, they must rationalize and try to put God and their own mold of understanding. So then they take His perfection and pull Him down into their way of thinking. Which you can't describe God that way. Because God is way above our way of thinking. He's beyond our understanding. And then in some cases, they deny Him altogether. Because they come to the conclusion that if God could allow bad things to happen to good people, then He's just not right. And I know people like that. They've stumbled over this very thing because they've seen people hurting. They've seen Christian people hurting. And they question God to the point to where they come to the point of denying Him. Well, that can't be the God that I was taught He is because God is love. Yes, that's one attribute of God. He is love. And He's just. And He's true to His Word. And His Word says, when men turn against me, there are consequences. And all men, Christian and non-Christian, are affected by the sin in the world. That is His Word. That's what it says. He can't change because He's honored His Word. He speaks it and it's true. Job is our example of this. With everything that happened to him, he acknowledged that he didn't understand why it was happening. Job 28:11 through 13, he speaks. He says, "He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden He brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is found in the land of the living." Now, this is Job. in the midst of what he's going through. And then Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If anybody that's ever been written about could turn their back on God, Job had every right to in the flesh. Family was taken. His health was taken. Everything was taken. He was down to nothing, scratching his sores with broken pottery and ashes on his head. Lost it all. True faith demands, and I use that word very literally and very specifically, but true faith demands that we put our trust in Him in the midst of the most difficult circumstances when we don't know what's happening and why. It's about who, not why. Not what, not when, and not where. It's always about Jesus. He's the one that holds it all together. He's the one that carries us through the difficult times. He's the one that picks us up when we can't walk on our own. He's beside us. He's with us. He carries us. The Holy Spirit within us. We have His Word. We have all we need to carry through, but we will go through difficult seasons. We will go through difficult times. His sovereignty and His perfection makes Him the only one that can judge the world. Because He's judging from righteous judgment. He's judging from perfection. He's judging from all knowledge. He's judging from all truth. And our sin reveals His perfection and the lack of ours. It reveals that our perfection doesn't even exist. Because mankind struggles with the flesh and he struggles with sin. Because of his sovereignty, because of his perfection, because he is the great I am, he can hold us accountable. And that's what Paul has given us here as we study this morning. Don't ever think that you can approach God and turn the table on him. Don't ever get this thought in your heart and mind that you can say, God, well, I understand what you said, but you knew I couldn't do it anyway, so why are you holding me accountable? Why don't you just change what you wanted me to do to start with? In other words, like our educational system, why don't you just dumb us down a little bit because we got some that can and some that can't, so we'll put it all down here rather than having different places where people can strive to achieve anymore. We're in a position today to where we need to submit ourselves to God, because I'm telling you, we're going into seasons, and we're already in a season in this country and in this world that there are things going on that we do not understand. And we're not going to understand them. Not all of them. God will give us insight. He will give us wisdom. He will give us direction. He will give us discernment. He will give us His Word that we depend upon. But there are some things that we do not understand. And because of that, we have to come by faith, which demands that we submit to Him our unknowingness and lack of understanding and say, I trust you anyway. I trust you anyway. Because if we don't come to that point, then where is our faith really rooted? It has to be rooted in truth, because He's truth. It has to be rooted in perfection, because He's perfect. So we say these things, we read these things, but do we believe these things? It's easy to believe some of these things when things are going okay. You may have a little bumps, but nothing really much to deal with. But then you face an obstacle that is too big for us to be able to get through, around, or over. And we seek the Lord, we depend upon Him. And these are the times that we see His faithfulness, because He's faithful to those who trust Him. And Paul continues with his human argument, and he quotes many scriptures from the Old Testament as we go through this, verses 8 through 18. He says, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And these passages are quoted from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, from Psalm 51, 1 through 3, and Ecclesiastes 7, 20. Verse 13 goes on, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit." That's quoted from Psalm 5, 9. "The poison of asps is under their lips." Quoted from Psalms 140, verse 3. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Quoted from Psalm 10, verse 7. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Quoted from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Quoted from Psalm 36, 1. It's interesting to me when people today, and not many, we don't run across many, but there are some groups today that believe that as a New Testament church, you don't even look at the Old Testament. We don't need to study that. That was the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. It's all going to be the New Testament. It's all going to be this. Well, if that's so absolutely true, then why does Paul use the Old Testament so much? A lot of his writings was quoted from the Old Testament because it's true and it's foundational. And we need to study the whole counsel of God, both New and the Old Testament. We're not to just choose one or the other. It's one story. It's one story. It's His story, or history, if you will. Now, verse 8, when he says, "Let us do evil that good may come," Paul addresses this, and we'll go into this again when we get into Romans 6. But in Romans 6, 1 through 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live in it any longer?" So we're going to cover that more in depth there. But he answers all of these questions that he poses as we go through Romans here. He answers these questions as we go through. In verse 9, Paul addresses the slander that he's saying that the Jews' condemnation is just and the Gentiles are now better. And he puts that to rest, showing that all of us, both Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all in the same boat together. We're all in this thing together because all have sinned. And then he confirms his point by quoting those scriptures we just read from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, and from Isaiah. He covers the point, all men have sinned. There's no denying it. There's not one man today, one group today, one race today, one culture today, one nation today. There's not any of them that can stand up and say, I'm without sin. Paul addresses it. We're all dealing with that issue of sin. Verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now these verses here, they seal the deal that by or through the law, we're all found guilty. The law exposes sin for what it is. That was the purpose of the law. It was not given to save. And see, the Jewish people missed that. They became more fond of the law, or at least the scribes and the Pharisees did, Because they were the subscribers of the law. They're the ones that knew the law. They're the ones who taught the law. They're the ones who held the Jewish people accountable to the law. So therefore, they could kind of taint it and twist it any way they wanted to, so they would put all the burdens on the people and not upon themselves. And that's how man typically does it. When someone gets into power, it usually becomes, we're going to do this for the good of the people, but it's not for us. We're not going to, you know. It's just the way it works. It's the way it works. And so what was happening here is that the law was given to expose our sin, reveal our sin, and show that all men is in need of a Savior. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that offense, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. That's what true grace is really all about. Had Jesus not fulfilled the law, we'd all still be accountable to it. Every person, the Jewish first, and then everyone would be under the fact that we can't live up to God's expectations. We can't do it. Only Jesus did. Romans 7:12-14 says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So sin is exposed, it's revealed, and it becomes very clear that it is sin, and it was the law, the goodness of the law, that revealed that to be true. We cannot live up to His expectations in the flesh. Galatians 3:19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. And remember here, He doesn't say seeds. The seed, Jesus Christ, should come, of whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator. So the law was not given to save. Many Jewish people will argue that point today. We hold the law. We live the law. We do this. We do that. We got the do's and don'ts. We check it off. We make sure we don't miss a Sabbath. We make sure we don't do this. All of these things that they practice. But they've missed the relationship to the one who actually fulfilled what they could not. And many times people are in denial of that very point. They still think that theirs is good enough. There's nothing good enough. It's either perfect or it's not. One point off is off, no matter what. And Jesus had no points off. He fulfilled the whole thing. And Paul continues with his thought in verses 21 through 31. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remember as a kid remembering that was one of the scripture verses that we memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unfortunately, the church that we went to when I was a child, I felt like I had to confess that every week over and over again and repent and get saved again over and over again, because I didn't know there was anything beyond that. We weren't really taught the discipleship. We weren't really taught to study God's Word. So every Sunday I felt like, I mean, because I didn't, because it wouldn't have been right, and they looked at you funny, but every Sunday I felt like I needed to walk down the aisle, because it didn't take the first time, so I had to go back. But we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood and through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 27 says, where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But but by the law of faith. You don't hear the word law mentioned with faith very often, do you? But faith is a law. The law of faith. It's a demanding law. It's a demanding law. That's why I used the word demand earlier. We demand, or God demands us to put our trust in Him through faith. That's what the relationship is all about. It's by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he then God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we not then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law of faith because we walk out in faith through Jesus Christ, the one who made it all possible. He's the one, the justifier. He's the one who came and interceded for us. We are now children of God. And we establish this by our faith. And Paul just gave the gospel in its purest form. And he reaffirms that it's in our faith. It's in our faith that Jesus, in Jesus Christ, that we as Gentiles and they as Jews will be saved. So while the Jewish nation is still blessed because of their heritage, they're still blessed because they have the oracles given to them of God, they're still blessed because of the richness of all that was given to them first, that doesn't get them to heaven. Now, did God completely turn His back on the Jews now? There's those that say there's this replacement theology and the Jews are now completely rejected and it's all about the Gentiles. It's not what the Bible teaches. Well, we'll really see that when we get to Romans 9 and 10. It's not replacement at all. He just opened the door to all now who would believe. Both the Jew first and then the Gentiles. So the door is still open to the Jewish people. And there are many today that are receiving Christ. I've heard from the missionary that we support in Israel. We have a missionary, the Moors, actually. It's a husband and wife, and they minister in Israel. They minister in Jordan. Talk about readjusting your thought processes going across the border there. You know, they're ministering to Jews. They're ministering to Muslims. And they're also ministering in the Congo. They have three different mission fields that they serve on. And they're going to be eventually moving directly to the Congo. That's going to be their full-time, I think, final mission field, but because they're raising up. What they said when we met with them, they've raised up so many wonderful Christian believers, both in Jordan and in Israel, that they are now crossing over and ministering together. And that's a real blessing. It's a dangerous, dangerous place, but that's a real blessing. So we see that that's what's happening in the Jewish nation. Okay, is responsive. What else, one other thing that they told us is that it's the younger Jewish people, the young Jewish men, are actually responding more now to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're the group that seems to be drawn more so than the older generation. And so a lot of things are happening over there. But we're justified as Gentiles, the same as they're justified as Jews through Jesus Christ. Our heritage doesn't matter. Where we came from doesn't matter. None of that stuff has any bearing on whether or not we spend eternity with the Lord or not. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't remember where I left off, but I'm going to pick up at verse 29. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so we just covered that twice because I just remember where I left off. I thank God that He's in control. All that are without the law and the prophets, all who are saved because God shows no partiality. That's the wonderful news. It's through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from. We have to come together, though, as a body of believers and understand that, so that as we do witness to people, that we don't get mixed up into that mindset that, well, you know, we're more chosen or we have a better this or we have a better that. It may be the church you go to. It may be where you were raised. It may be this. It may be the nation you come from. We have to put all that aside and know it's by faith and by grace that we're saved. So whoever we're talking to that doesn't know Jesus Christ, it's going to be the same for them. It's by grace. It's by their faith in Jesus Christ. So that takes a little bit, that takes away from going out and swinging a sword, doesn't it? It takes a whole lot away from us as human beings that try to go out and say, I'm a Christian and you're not. Rather than saying, I'm a Christian saved by grace, and my faith in Jesus Christ is what justifies me, not my works, not my deeds, and for sure not the fact that I think I'm something that I'm not. It's all about Him. And He has that same thing for you and for you and for you and for whoever we talk to. It's all about Jesus. Jesus bridged the gap between all men. He bridged the gap between all cultures and all races. He's one God for all mankind. Now, I want to make a point here when I share that, because some people will tell you, well, we're all God's children. That's not true. He's one God for all mankind, but not all mankind will choose Him to be their Father. And don't let that trip you up. When somebody that has that bumper sticker coexists on their bumper and they go around saying, oh, we're all God's children, we just have different ways of getting there. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're all God's children who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And only those are children of God. So make sure you understand that difference. He's the God of all mankind, but not all mankind will choose Him. And they will go down different roads, and they will try to find that emptiness, that void. We talked about that before. Every man is born with that emptiness because their spirit is dormant and dead. And until they accept Jesus Christ, that spirit is not alive. And that's why other religions demand works. You have to do this, 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 and this. Even to the point, as the Islamic faith and their extreme portions of their faith, if they don't conform and become Muslim, then they're infidels and you should kill them. That goes back to what we've been studying here. God is the only judge. He will justify who is saved and who is not. And He will work and give everyone the opportunity. It's not our job to go around and kill those who don't receive Him. That's man trying to pretend that they're doing something good for God. And they're wrong. As believers, we're called to love one another. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love one another as ourselves. But then we're also called to love our enemies and to love those who are out there and share with them and minister to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at some point, we weren't loved by somebody either. And somebody ministered to us in spite of ourselves. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. He shows no partiality. Jesus bridged the gap between all men. He's one God for all mankind. And no man then can boast over another. I don't have more Jesus than you have. Nobody else has more of Jesus than anybody else has. You have as much Jesus as you want in your heart, depending upon how much faith you have to walk away from your flesh and allow Him to take control of your heart and your spirit. There is more Jesus to be had. Not because we're missing anything that that as a Christian we need to get saved. What we need is to desire Him more than we desire ourselves. That's when He reveals Himself more and more. That's when your discipleship goes higher and higher. That's when you begin to recognize your relationship with Him has changed you from where you were here to where you are here. And it's an ongoing process. Each one of us are in different places in our lives. Each one of us are at places where God is dealing very specifically with certain aspects of who we are. And some of us are still just getting on the milk of the Word. We've just gotten saved. We're just understanding that I am truly a Christian. I'm truly saved by grace because I choose to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But if we stop there and we just hold on to that one thought, then where's the growth? We stay on the milk. We're called to go from beyond the milk to the meat of the Word. And to really understand what that means, we have to stay in the Word. We have to stay in prayer. We have to remain Spirit-led. We have to let God do the work in us so that our flesh is continually dying. His Spirit is rising up stronger and stronger.